Let us pray. Guard my lips, O Lord, that I may speak nothing that is not of you. Guard our ears, O Lord, that we may hear nothing that is not of you. Guard our hearts, O Lord, that we may harbor nothing that is not of you. Guard our lives, O Lord, that we may do nothing that is not of you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The Christmas story that we just heard from Luke's Gospel is one that I'm guessing most, if not all of us, are familiar with. If asked, I'm sure we could all give a pretty accurate accounting of what happened that first Christmas night in Bethlehem so long ago. It's a cold and dark winter night as Mary and Joseph come into town exhausted from their long journey. They don't know anyone there in Bethlehem, and no one knows them. They are completely alone in a foreign land. And suddenly, Mary goes into labor. Joseph, of course, the dutiful husband, tries to find appropriate accommodations, but all of the hotels in town are booked, and so this poor young couple takes refuge in a stable surrounded by animals. The baby Jesus is born, and his mother places him in an animal's feeding trough because there are no beds in this crude barn. The angel appears to the shepherds out in the fields, who then rush over to see this incredible sight. A baby born in a barn? What kind of craziness is this? After visiting the newborn baby, the shepherds leave amazed by everything that they have seen. This, of course, is the classic Christmas story. But what if I were to tell you that many of the elements that we think of as the classic Christmas story actually aren't part of the account that Luke gives in his gospel? Now, I'll admit I'm a bit reluctant to do this tonight, but I'd like to take an opportunity to separate out the tradition around the Christmas story and look simply at Luke's gospel and what Luke says. And by taking that and putting it into its historical and cultural context, I'm hoping that we can not only see this reading in a new light, but hopefully glean some enhanced meaning from it as well. Now, while scholars debate the time of year that Luke's account takes place, most are certain that Jesus was not actually born in December or even in the winter time. But while this renders much of the classic Christmas hymn "In the Bleak Midwinter" to be historically inaccurate, it really doesn't have much bearing on the story. Perhaps more important to our understanding of the Christmas story is how we understand verse 7, which says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, from this verse, we naturally imagine a public hotel that is full and turns this poor young couple away, and then they have to go and find a barn where the newborn child is born and placed in an animal's feeding trough. And while this makes perfect sense to our modern Western minds, it's actually at odds with first century Middle Eastern cultural context. Now, for starters, this was a culture that really prized hospitality. To show overwhelming hospitality to strangers would bring great honor to a family, and to not show appropriate hospitality would bring great shame. And we also need to remember that Bethlehem is not some foreign city for Mary and Joseph. It's actually Joseph's hometown. And we know from earlier in Luke's gospel that Mary's relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth, live close by. So it's highly unlikely that they would have been without a place to stay in this town. And even without family in the area, the idea that people in a Middle Eastern Jewish village would refuse to take in a pregnant Jewish woman and her husband simply goes against the cultural norms that would have brought great shame upon the entire town of Bethlehem had this been known. So to understand what's really going on here, we need to ask two very important questions. What was the inn, and where was the manger? Now, to answer these questions, we need to first have an understanding of what a typical village home in Bethlehem was like in the first century. These homes often had two rooms. One was a larger family room, and this is where the family lived and cooked and slept and did everything else. And then often there would be another smaller room attached to the house or sometimes on top of the house, and this is where guests would stay when they would come to visit. Now, the word in verse 7 that most English translations translate as inn is the Greek word katalima. And this word literally means simply a place to stay. And so it's interesting that we translate it as inn. Because when we say inn, we think of a commercial lodging place where people from the public can come and stay. But had Luke wanted to refer to something like that, he would have used a very different word. If we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan takes the traveler and takes him to an inn, this is a public place for someone to stay, and the Greek word that Luke uses for that place is actually pandacheion. So it's a different word. Luke's using a different word to refer to a commercial inn later in his gospel. Now, if we look ahead a little further in Matthew's gospel or in Luke's gospel to chapter 22, we see Jesus sending his disciples to go and prepare for the Passover meal. And he tells them to go into a house and they will be shown to a guest room. Well, the word that we translate guest room in Luke 22 is, any guesses? It's katalima. It's that same word that Luke is using in our gospel lesson today. And so I will argue that a more accurate translation of verse 7 is because there was no place for them in the guest room of a private home. Now that brings us to our second question, where was the manger? Now this typical village home, the end of that larger family room would usually be dug out a few feet lower than the main part of the room. And it was into this lower part that the family, that's where the door would be, and the family would bring in the animals at night. They would bring in their cow and their donkey, sometimes a few sheep if they had them, and they would keep them inside. And this would help provide warmth to the rest of the house on cold nights. And it also provided protection for the animals from predators and thieves. Now, mangers for the larger animals would usually be dug out of the end of the higher section of the floor so the animals could eat out of them without having to bend over. And then the sheep would eat out of wooden mangers that would be placed down on the floor of this lower section. So given this context, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph had actually been taken in to a private home. But since the guest quarters were already occupied, they were staying in the main part of the house with the rest of the family. So why do I tell you this story? Why do I ruin your Christmas and ruin this image that we've all had for so long? Am I just being mean? Well, what's remarkable about this story is actually that it is completely unremarkable. Now, people in Luke's day would have been very familiar with the epic birth narrative. There were fantastical traditions that had developed around births of such notable men as Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus, both of whom it was believed at that time had been born from divine parentage. And so you would expect that when the true God of the universe chose to come into the world, He would do it bigger, and He would do it better, and He would do it fancier than any of these earthly pretenders. And that would have been the expectation of anyone living during that time. But as He so often does, God flips the script on worldly expectations. Instead of having a glamorous queen as a mother, He is conceived in a simple peasant woman. Instead of being born in a palace, the Lord arrives in a crowded private village home. Instead of being surrounded by kings and gods and dignitaries, lowly shepherds are summoned to His cradle. When the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, they say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the first thing the shepherds probably wondered was, "Why are you telling us? We're shepherds. We're the lowest rung of society." But the next thing they probably thought was they were going to hear a story of this incredible birth in an amazing place with all these miracles taking place. And so imagine their shock when the angel tells them, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." You see, to people living at that time, this did not sound like an epic birth narrative. This is not how kings and saviors were born. To the shepherds, this sounds like any number of village births that they had experienced. It's not unlikely that many of them had wrapped their own newborn children in swaddling cloths and laid them in a feeding trough as a makeshift cradle. You see, God has done something extraordinary, but He has done it in an extraordinarily ordinary way. Now, I hope I haven't ruined your Christmas, but I think there's actually a very important message that we get from this. In our world today, we've developed quite a tolerance for the extraordinary. And as a result, everything always needs to be bigger and better than what came before it. It's imperative that the latest Star Wars movie have better special effects than the previous one. Maybe not better dialogue, but better special effects. If you're planning a wedding, it has to be much more elegant than your friend's wedding last month. Our buildings need to be taller. Our phones need to be more technologically advanced. Our cars have to be faster and more luxurious, because we need to be wowed by the world around us if we're going to take notice of anything. After all, if we are not duly impressed by something, then it simply doesn't matter. This way of thinking is so deeply ingrained in our psyches that we can't help but apply this same expectation to God. We sit back and we demand that God do something amazing so that we might believe in Him. "Go ahead, Lord, do something amazing, and I might give you a shot. Do something amazing, and maybe I'll believe." We want Him to come in the midst of thunder and lightning, wind and hail. And while we certainly believe in a God of miracles, we need to understand that more often than not, God chooses to do extraordinary things in very ordinary ways. Nowhere is this more evident than in the sacramental life of the church. Every Sunday we come here, we gather together, and Jesus comes to us in these ordinary elements of bread and wine. Now, growing up in the church, I knew that these things were important. I knew that I wanted to come to church and partake in the Eucharist every week, but these elements did not become extraordinary for me until I got to college. Now, like many people, my transition from high school into college was a rough one. The day after I graduated from high school, my parents packed up everything and moved to Colorado. And so I had to leave all of my high school friends behind to follow my parents out west. And that first semester, I really struggled to find a place to fit in at this very large and very secular University of Colorado. Now that first spring, I started attending meetings of a campus fellowship group that was organized by a local Presbyterian church. Finally, I found some people at the University of Colorado who were like me. It was exciting. And then one day, it was pretty soon after I started attending, one of the pastors from the church came and did communion for us. We were sitting there in a large, sterile lecture hall on campus. I think there were probably still chemistry equations written on the board at the front. There were no pews or kneelers. There was a folding table in the front of the lecture hall that served as an altar. The bread was an ordinary French loaf from a local grocery store, and the wine was Welch's grape juice in little plastic cups. It was ordinary in absolutely every way. And yet the Lord revealed Himself to me that evening in a very extraordinary way. I had gone to church my whole life. I had taken communion hundreds of times. But for the first time in my life, I truly understood what the sacrament meant. In that moment, I grasped what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In that chemistry classroom that night, through grocery store bread and grape juice, I experienced the presence of Christ in a new and extraordinary way. And after it was over, I went back to my dorm room and I surrendered my life as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And there were no fireworks. There were no explosions. The sun did not stop in the sky, and the moon did not fall from the heavens. But God rocked my world that night, and everything in my life changed. That is what happened that first Christmas night. Through this very ordinary event of a child being born in a simple peasant home, God did the extraordinary. He came down to earth and became a human being so that He might reconcile us to Himself. And everything has changed as a result of that. This Christmas season, I want to encourage all of you to look for how God might come to you in ordinary ways to do extraordinary things. It might be through the bread and wine of communion or through the water and oil of baptism. It might come in the form of a conversation with a friend or an encounter with a stranger. It can happen at a party surrounded by dozens of people, or it can be in your car when you're all by yourself. Because the God of the universe does not need to be flashy or fancy to change the world. He simply needs a manger prepared in the hearts of His people, ready to accept Him when He comes. And nothing, my friends, is more extraordinary than that. Merry Christmas. Amen.